Perhaps you know and remember this event that took place in 2018. Popular rapper and media personality Kanye West began making public statements of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the earliest discoveries of this came when he was starting to issue tweets on Twitter, when it was Twitter, where he very openly and directly spoke of his being a believer in Jesus Christ. As a result of this, there was a lot of dialogue and discussion that went on about the question about him being a genuine believer. And I think you understand the principle when you meet an individual and they say that they're a Christian, you would take them at face value and accept their profession of faith. You also know that you don't know the person, and so you understand that time will tell. And that's really the response that I had and a lot of pastors as individuals were talking about this, and there were efforts to kind of dissect and understand what was happening here. But my attitude was is that I really hope and pray this is genuine. And again, time will tell. And if he's a part of a local church and demonstrates faithfulness in time, we'll be able to see the reality of his profession of faith. But even this kind of an attitude and response met a lot of criticism. There were a lot of people who were wanting to rush to judgment and say, well, he's a Christian, and so he's a Christian. If he says he's a Christian, then it's a done deal. And a lot of individuals who were vilified for urging a sense of caution in this matter of affirming his profession of faith. I would say this, that we live in a celebrity culture, and there's something within our society that where people really want to just rush to judgment and say, well, so-and-so said they're a Christian, therefore that's the end of the story. In fact, that intensified as we learned and saw that West was beginning to conduct Sunday services. They were kind of a rap gospel jam session that had an entire choir and live band. And there was even discussion about West possibly starting a church. Then in October of 2019, West released an album that was entitled Jesus is King. And I listened to a little bit of it, and it was interesting. West said of this album, he said, it is an expression of the gospel. And so there were encouraging signs and indicators as time went along, but this last Sunday, Wes was interviewed by an individual, a radio personality by the name of Big Boy, about where it is that Wes now stands with Christianity and his profession of faith. One thing that Wes said was this. He said, I have my issues with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff I went through, and I prayed, and I ain't seen Jesus show up. Later in the interview, he spoke about his frustrations about Christians and their prioritizing prayer. And he talked about how it is that he learned to just kind of take things in his own hands and then made the comment of saying, well, see how wealthy I am now. When he was asked about his success in the music industry and how he hasn't disappeared, Wes boldly replied saying this. He said, well, that's because I'm God. Let me repeat that. That's because I'm God. And anyone who wants to disagree, I'm the God of me. You can't tell me who I am. I can't tell y'all. I could tell y'all, it's your job to listen. I'm the God of me. I don't know if I'm in heaven already. He later on went on to say that he was surprised that on a daily basis that he's even alive. After making those comments, I agree. Brethren, last Lord's Day, I made mention of the fact that as we study the book of Hebrews, we're going to be considering the threefold categories of the audience that the author of Hebrews addresses. And remember, we talked about the fact that he is addressing principally genuine believers ethnic Jews who came to saving faith in Christ, and they needed to be exhorted and encouraged to continue and even excel still more, as Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, to excel still more in terms of their faith in Christ. There's also the second category of individuals who are addressed in this book, and that would be weak believers who were being broken down, in a sense, by virtue of the trials that they were facing in life. And then there was this third category that I made mention of, and they are the false believers. Individuals who would say that they are believers, but who were demonstrating something to the contrary in terms of their life and conduct, and even their doctrine. And I would say to you that the book of Hebrews gives us those three categories, and the book of Hebrews is not really the only book that does this. The book of James gives us those three categories, Jude, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Corinthians especially, and other epistles. Because this is life. As we meet individuals, we're going to meet genuine believers who are growing and making progress in life. We're also going to meet weak believers who are still believers, but they're struggling along the way for whatever reason. And then we're going to meet individuals who will tell you to your face that they're a Christian, but in reality, this is not the case. Maybe it's because they're self-deceived, or maybe it's for other reasons, the motives of which we may never know. But we must always be ready and willing to minister the truth of God to others in view of these categories, because these categories are evident throughout Scripture. And I would say to you that if you had a chance to talk to a follower of Kanye West, that'd be a great opportunity for you to think about what to say and to consider the fact that the man who released the album Jesus is King, and Now I Wonder What He Believes, the thing that he needs to understand, along with those followers of his who are following his teaching now, the reality is that Jesus is King no matter what we say, think, or do. That is the theme of Hebrews. It's one of the central themes of Hebrews. It's the thing we're going to be reviewing time and time again. But I would also bring to your attention another matter that we're going to be addressing, not just here in the introductory sections of this book, but throughout the book. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have a remarkable exhortation and question that is rather piercing and penetrating. Because in chapter 2 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews says this. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." Then he says this in verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." How shall we escape? Escape from what? Escape from the just judgment that is coming from King Jesus. That's chapter 1. The reason why he's talking about this idea of the fact that we cannot escape King Jesus if we reject him is because that's it. If you reject Jesus, nothing is left. There is no other sacrifice provided at all apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning of chapter 1 to its end, time and time again, we are reminded of the fact that, yes, Jesus is King. He's coming again. And as it says in the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 1, with the quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1, he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" That is a promise of the fact that the enemies of Christ will be destroyed. This is the theme of the first chapter of Hebrews, and it is a theme that runs throughout the book of Hebrews. Brethren, when we talk to people about Christ, we herald the beauty of the gospel message, or the fact that people can be saved, that God delights in extending mercy and grace to sinners, and that if they bow the knee to Christ and place their faith and trust in him, they will be redeemed. But we must also remind them of the fact that if they reject the Savior, there's no escaping, because he is coming again with his just judgment. And this we must know and understand. As we discussed last Lord's Day, the God, the true and everlasting Creator, he does not hide, but he is a revealer of his glory. And he has fully revealed his glory ultimately in the person of his Son. And as the one who has all authority and dominion over everything that has been made, including the whole realm of humanity, God, who is jealous for his glory, commands that every inhabitant of the world bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ or perish. This is the call of the Word of God to the inhabitants of this world. One of the Psalms we're going to be studying, because it's brought to bear here in Hebrews, one of the Psalms we're going to be studying at length is Psalm 2, where in verse 12 it says, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." And then the gospel call is given, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Those are the options: take refuge in the Son or taste his wrath. That's it. That's what we're called to share with others. And this is the message that the author of Hebrews is sharing with us. And so last Lord's Day, as we talked about the fact that God does not hide, he's a revealer of his glory, the climax of his revelation comes to us in the person of his Son. And the entirety of Hebrews chapter 1 basically then gives us six manifestations or revelations of the Son's glory. And I just want to review these so we have kind of a roadmap for where we're going to be going as we go through Hebrews chapter 1. We learn in verse 2 that he, the Son, is the heir of all. It says of him whom he appointed heir of all things, he is also the creator of all. Again in verse 2, it is said that of him, that through him whom all he also made the world. He's the Father's exact representative. Two statements are given, and these are central actually to the chapter. Of the Son, it says that he is the radiance of his glory, and he is the exact representation of his nature. When we see the Son, we see the glory and nature of the Father. Fourthly, he's the sustainer of the universe, as stipulated in verse 3. It says of him that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Fifthly, he is our great king and high priest, which is clearly stated in verse 3 when he says that when he made purification of sins as our priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is the first time where we have an allusion to Psalm 110. At that point, we're going to leave Hebrews 1 and go to Psalm 110 and study Psalm 110 at length, because we need to. And sixthly and finally, he is the exalted Messiah, who is far above the angelic realm and the entire realm of creation. In verse 4, he says, "Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." And so in verses 5 through 13, we are treated to, over and over and over again, a stipulation, an articulation of the supremacy of Christ over everything. He is King Jesus, and he's coming again. The portion of scripture we're going to be focusing on here this morning, and I want to read it again. Verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The one who is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's own nature is the one who is high and exalted as our great priest and king. And so this morning, in reviewing what is here in this introductory section of Hebrews chapter 1, the first thing we need to consider, particularly in verse 2, is the glory of the second person of the Trinity with reference to his sonship. He is the Son. When we talk about the Trinity and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that the identities that we have here in the Trinity is very important. And the fact that the second person of the Trinity is identified as the Son has very, very strong and important ramifications that we need to consider. Secondly, we'll consider the glory of the second person of the Trinity, who is called the Creator of all things. He is the one through whom all things have been made. And then thirdly and finally, and this is only going to be a preview for next Lord's Day, we'll consider the essential nature of the Son of God, who again is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Those two statements, again, are central to the very understanding of the fact that the Son is equal in essence to the Father. And this is a crucial concept and idea that we'll take time to review together. But let's go back to the first point that is here in the text of Scripture and consider the glory of the second person of the Trinity with reference to the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Son. Now, when we come to the subject of sonship, we are immediately brought to the Old Testament teaching and idea of the doctrine of the heir or the firstborn. If you consult Numbers chapter 27, we see that in the law of inheritance, we know and understand that land belonged to the entire family rather than to an individual. And it was the eldest son who received a double portion, and the others would receive equal shares. If a man died, leaving no sons the inheritance, no sons, the inheritance went to his daughters. If no daughters, to his brothers. If no brothers, to his father's brothers. If no father's brothers, to the next of kin. The firstborn, and this is the key principle, was considered the roshit, or the head of the household next to the father. And the concept was that the son, the firstborn son, was the one who shared the actual authority and dominion and possessions of the father. As the only begotten son, in the case of the Son of God, there's no one with whom this inheritance is shared. He alone possesses all that the father possesses. That's the idea. Now, in mentioning the Old Testament teaching regarding the firstborn, we need to understand that there are limited aspects of even what we glean from those texts. Because in reality of things, earthly fathers die. And they have to leave their possessions to their offspring. So that doesn't even correlate to what we're talking about here when we talk about the Father and the Son with respect to the Trinity. Ultimately, the second person of the Trinity is not a son among many members of the Trinity. He is the Son, and he is the only begotten Son. And so therefore, by essence of his nature and in relation to the Father, he shares all rights, power, authority, and dominion that the Father himself possesses. And this is what we mean when we say that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the heir of the Father. It's interesting when you think about it. Rabbis struggled over the teaching of the Word of God, especially when it came to this issue of sonship with respect to the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, which we oftentimes hear and discuss around Christmas time, it says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, or Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's interesting, there's a lot of study and writings that go into the manner in which Jewish rabbis try to explain this away, because it's really a challenging text, because the concept of the Son being called Mighty God is remarkable when you think about it. But again, I say to you, the second person of the Trinity shares the very essence and nature of the Father and bears all the attributes of deity possessed by the Father. This is the very concept that we see being unfolded and revealed in Isaiah 9:6. But there's another concept that comes with this. When we talk about God the Father, we're talking about one who possesses monarchical rule and authority, and the Son, who is at his right hand, shares in that authority and dominion as his co-regent, we would say. And so one of the things we have to understand is that we're going to be invested in, because the author of Hebrews is going to take us there, we're going to be invested in Psalms 2 and 110, both Psalms of which help us to see the co-regency of the Son with the Father. So if you could, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, because this will help us to think more thoroughly about the concept of sonship and the Son's co-regency with the Father. And before I say anything else, we're not going to be doing an in-depth study of Psalm 2 now. We're going to get into that later. And I'll say the same thing about Psalm 110. We're just going to do a cursory evaluation of these Psalms. But in Psalm 2, it begins with this remarkable question, a rhetorical question. Why are the nations, it says in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, or Yahweh, and against his Mashiach, Messiah, or anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee." Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is thy possession. And then we're treated to the reality of the Son's coming wrath. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now pause right there for a moment. This whole idea of the Son being the radiance of the Father's glory and being the exact representation of his nature is in part revealed in what I have just read, because it is the Son who is exacting vengeance against the enemies of God. You know, this gets to one of the core doctrines of the Old Testament and all of Holy Writ. Who has the prerogative of vengeance? God alone. God alone. In the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, the Lord says, vengeance is mine and retribution. He doesn't say it's mine plus the angels. No, it's mine alone. And so for the Son to have this prerogative speaks to his equality with the Father. It speaks to the fact that he shares the very essence and nature and authority of the Father. As Jesus said in John 5:22, he says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And that will be made evident in the day in which he will break the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now read on in Psalm 2. In verse 10 it says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Here's why: for his wrath," that is the Son's wrath, "may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Son's wrath is coming. God, who alone has authority of vengeance, will exact that vengeance through the Son. And the Son has this prerogative and authority because he shares the essence of deity possessed by the Father. The other psalm that we're going to be well invested in, is, as we've said repeatedly now, is Psalm 110. In that psalm, which is a psalm of David, it says, again, the Lord, or Yahweh. When you see the word Lord in small caps, that's an indication of the fact that we're talking about the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Or we could say, just as it is then in the Hebrew text, Yahweh says to Adonai, Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy seat, for thy feet." Now here again, being seated at the right hand of Yahweh speaks to the imagery and idea of co-regency, but this co-regency is even more evident when you read on in the psalm where it says that the Lord will stretch forth, verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion," similar to verse Psalm 2 verse 5, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." It continues in Psalm 110, saying, "Rule, rule in the midst of thine enemies." Again, another stipulation which speaks to the idea of co-regency. "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power and holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Then verse 5, "Adonai, Adonai, the Lord is at thy right hand." This is a reference again to the Son. "He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." And then speaking of his victory and day of rest as he is the victor, it says, "He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head." In other words, he lifts up his head in triumph over his enemies. Sonship, brethren, and this is key, sonship speaks to the fact that the second person of the Trinity has all rights, all power, all authority, and dominion possessed by the Father. And this is why we confess and acknowledge that he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his own nature. The Son is the Father's equal as being very God. He shares the Father's prerogative of dominion and even, yes, vengeance. You know, it's remarkable in Revelation chapter 6, when John said that he saw in the vision before him, he saw the sixth seal being broken and opened, and he saw a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and of the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. It harkens back to Adam, who was trying to hide from the all-seeing and all-knowing God in the garden when he sinned. There's no hiding from God. "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the" who? The Lamb. the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The answer to the question is no one. No one. Brethren, let me say this. We ought to tremble in our souls when we share the gospel. Because when we share the gospel with others, we need to keep in mind what is coming. Because that will help us to understand the importance of the very moment that God ordains for us when we are given an opportunity to share Christ with others. They need not perish. They need not perish if they place their faith and trust in Christ, but know this, if they do not, they will perish in everlasting judgment, and they will taste forever the wrath of the Lamb, the very one that they have rejected. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And he is the one through whom all things have been made. This is our second point. Here in this verse, in verse 2, we see the glory of the second person of the Trinity, who is the creator of all. This again is yet another doctrine of Scripture that shows us that God alone is the creator. Remember, we talked about this Jewish tradition advanced the idea that the angels were somehow a part of this creative work. No, they weren't. God alone spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence. Genesis 1:1, it says this, in the beginning, God, and the Hebrew word, bara, created the heavens and the earth. That word, that verb, bara, speaks of ex nihilo creation. Ex nihilo meaning out of nothing. God wasn't assembling parts together and putting them together in order to formulate the heavens and the earth. He simply spoke and it came into existence out of nothing but his own power. We as mere mortals, we can form and fashion all kinds of things. But we have to find building materials in order to do that. I think it was on Wednesday, I was talking about the fact that I used to make furniture. Loved doing it. Sometimes I had pieces that I really liked, and I would say, this is good. I'm going to keep this. Some pieces, I looked at it, and I thought, what did I do here? What a tragedy, and what a waste of good materials. I'd have to get rid of these things. When we make things, it takes time. It takes manpower. It takes money. If the government's involved, you just double all that. Sorry. But only divine omnipotence can create by the power of the spoken word. And it's there. That's it. That's the prerogative of the Almighty. That's the power of the Creator. In that same creation narrative in Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. There were no other options. God said it, and it existed. That's how it works. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And this is why we see in Psalm 148, the psalmist cries out to the heavens and to the angels, to the sun and the moon and the stars, and calls all of the realm of creation to worship the Lord. He says, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. Because that's his prerogative. And he alone has that prerogative. And by the way, get used to that song, because we're going to be singing that according to Revelation chapter 4 forever, praising God for his power and glory revealed through the creation. This is why when John introduces us to the glory and the beauty of the Son of God, he brings us to that moment in eternity past before anything existed and shows us the glory and the unity of the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word existing in perpetuity, and the Word was proston theon, was with God or face to face with God, and the Word was in essence and nature God. The anarthrous use of the word theos speaks to the essential equality of nature. We'll get into that later. And then it says he was in the beginning with God. All things, and notice this, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Why in the world add that? So that nobody can say, you know what, I think the angels made this stuff over here. Or maybe there's other some other creative agency that made that stuff over there. No, nothing is in existence apart from the handiwork of God. That's it. There's only one creator. And so when we see, here again, we see that the Son is given the attribution of creation, we are therefore seeing then his equality with the Father as being very God. As Paul says in Colossians 1:16, he says, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's not just the source, but he's the direct object and purpose for which all things have been made, so that he would receive the glory forever. Amen. Spurgeon, commenting on Colossians 1:16, says this. He says, the first verse of the book of Genesis tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So someone may ask, how do you reconcile that statement with Paul's declaration that all things were created by Christ and for him? No reconciliation is needed, for the two statements are identical, as Jesus is God. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and so they are. We know not how it is, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct personalities, yet there are not three gods, but only one. The one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, and one in three. And this is the mystery, the great mystery and beauty of the Trinity. This is why, when our Lord Jesus Christ came to the tomb of Lazarus, and by the word of his power declared, Lazarus, come forth, what were the options? There was only one option: that the dead and decaying body of Lazarus would rise and come forth. That's the only option, and that is exactly what took place. He has all power, all authority, all dominion. He is the Son of God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his own nature. But brethren, there's something else I need to share about this verse before we move on to the idea of him being the creator of the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, my translation has the word world. He is the heir of all things as the Son, through whom also he made the world, it says. The word world is not the typical word in the Greek kosmon, but it is the word ionos. And that's actually an important distinction. I think almost every translation has the word world, which is fine, but just keep in mind, the word ionos speaks of the idea of ages or time. Time as it is connected to the realm of creation. In fact, Young's literal translation uses the word ages. That's why they call it Young's literal translation. Get a copy. I encourage it. The Greek word aionos is the counterpart to the English word eon, and according to Oxford English Dictionary, it speaks of the idea of the whole duration of the world or the universe in time. Duration. In other words, how long this thing that God made, this universe that God made, how long is it going to last? The answer to the question is, that's determined by the Creator. It has a beginning, it has an end, and it's all ordained by Him. And so this term is oftentimes used in an eschatological sense of the beginning and end of time. And so really, when we think about creation, we ought to think about an hourglass, in a sense. And God holds this hourglass, and it's going to go on as long as He has ordained, and it's going to come to an end according to His divine will. And so when Jesus refers to Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, as He does in Revelation chapter 22, this is a reminder to us that as the Creator, He exists outside of the space-time continuum, as the one who upholds it and will bring it to an end according to His will. The point is this. Men presume upon tomorrow, and they, like the false teachers, imagine that things are just going to keep going in perpetuity. And Peter rebukes that. He says, no, there's an appointed day of judgment. The one who created this, the one who holds this hourglass, He's going to bring it to an end at some point in time. The day of His judgment is coming, and we need to be ready. In Revelation chapter 14, when the angel is flying in mid-heaven, preaching an eternal gospel, calling the inhabitants of the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying, fear God and give Him glory and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Then, it says, of those who will reject the gospel, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That day is coming. When we share the gospel with people, brethren, do so thinking of the Creator who holds the hourglass. None of us have the promise of tomorrow, and the person we're talking to, that person doesn't have the promise of tomorrow. This should heighten our sense of urgency and our sense of appreciation of the privilege that we have whenever we can look another person in the eyes and share the truth of Christ with them. That is such a remarkable privilege. May God grant us the grace not to squander those privileges, but make full use of them. Thirdly and finally, brethren, I just want to say that next Lord's Day, we'll focus on the reality of the fact that the Son of God is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Oh my, that is a systematic theology all by itself. And so we're going to begin that portion of the study. But I want you to understand that as I have said here, that the book of Hebrews is really a commentary on Psalm 110. And one of the reasons why I think we really need to understand the importance of Psalm 110, one of the reasons why we're going to stop and actually go through Psalm 110 in its entirety, is because Psalm 110 was on the heart of the Savior in His final days in this world. In fact, this coming Friday, here at 7 o'clock at our Good Friday service, we're going to consider the Savior's final moments before His crucifixion, where we learn and understand that after His triumphal entry, remember, the Jewish leaders were questioning Him, quizzing Him, testing Him, and trying to trip Him up. And amidst all these discussions that went on, there was one moment of pause where Jesus turned the tables and He asked them a question. He asked them in this, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" In other words, how is the descendant over him? And I love this. All these individuals who were talking and talking and talking and questioning Jesus, and you know what happened next? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They needed to go home and do their homework. That's why we're going to take the time and do our homework. And consider that remarkable question that Jesus asked. But then once you move on from that event to the moment in which Jesus was being tried before the Council of the Sanhedrin, just before his crucifixion, appearing before Caiaphas, the high priest, who asked this question, demanding an answer, he said, "Tell us," he said to Jesus, "tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus' first response was, "I am. Ego eimi." And then he said, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Clear allusions to Psalm 110 and verse 1, as well as Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And upon hearing this, what does Caiaphas do? He tore his robe and said to the council, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." The blasphemy. How ironic. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, and in so doing, they were blaspheming. Brethren, the author of Hebrews gives us a very thorough and precious explanation of the beauty and the glory of sonship. The second person of the Trinity, the beauty and the glory of his sonship. He is the one who has all divine power possessed by the Father, and he has all divine power to save and destroy. This is why we call others to bow the knee to him. Pay homage to the Son, lest he become angry. My prayer is that as we go through this book, that we would have a more urgent sense of the priority of the gospel. We're here for a reason, brethren. We're here to give off the fragrant aroma of Christ and the fragrance aroma of the gospel message itself. My prayer would also be is that we would share the gospel with greater boldness, with a deeper sense of wonder that God chose to save us. And brethren, we know this and understand this. No one in this room deserves the salvation, the mercy, the grace, the love of God. And with that, I would say as well, may we grow in a deeper love for Christ. May our love for him increase. As we consider and contemplate the wonder of the fact that whereas we deserve the just wrath from the Son, instead we were given mercy and grace. I don't care how much money an individual possesses in this life. Nothing compares to the riches that are found in Christ. Now, you don't have it in your hymnal, but we're going to sing a song called "To the Hebrews." Which which is really a summary of the first few verses that we've been studying, but also then concludes with this call for us to pay attention to what we have heard, knowing that if we reject the Savior, there is no escape. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 is going to direct us to. That's the next step in our study. Having learned about the glory of Christ, about King Jesus, who is the great priestly king, we now understand that in this revelation, if you reject him, there is no other sacrifice, no other means of redemption. So let me ask you to stand. This is set to the tune of Day by Day. Let's stand together.